All right? Let's go ahead and look at the Word of God together this morning. I want to turn your attention back to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John chapter 19, and I want to tell you right at the very beginning that what we're going to say today and what we're going to talk about today is more theologically heavy. We're used to going through the passage verse by verse. I got to chapter 19, verse 30, and I kind of stopped. And the reason why is because what is said here in this text is so monumental and so important to understand, I want us to expand upon that through the rest of Scripture. Let me read the text to begin with, and we're going to be talking about today the accomplishments of the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. This will go today and maybe two more Sundays. I'm not sure how far it will go, but we'll see. John 19, verse 28 is where I'll begin. John 19, verse 28. We're right in the middle of the crucifixion as it comes to a close. 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. There are two types of revelation discussed in the Bible. The first is what is known as general revelation. It's found in Romans chapter 1, Psalm 19, that talks about that God reveals himself through creation. You will know that there is a God. You will know that the kind of God that he is by creation itself. In fact, you can know a great deal about God just by looking at creation. You can know that he is powerful. You can know that he's creative, that he's good, that he's benevolent, that he's righteous, that he's just, that he's patient, loving, and etc. Many other characteristics you can find just by looking at the creation itself. And Romans chapter 1, verse 20 tells us that that revelation that God gives to every man, that there is a God, and that they do know there's a God, is enough to condemn you. Just general revelation. It says specifically in that same text in Romans 1:20 that mankind is without excuse. The word that is used there, apologetos, is a word that has the idea of no apologetic. In other words, there's no defense. You will not be able to stand before God and say, "I didn't know." There's not a people group or a tribe or a nation or a tongue anywhere in the world that will not have known that there is a God. And in fact, they will know a great deal about God through general revelation. But you cannot know how to have a relationship with that God. And you cannot know how your sin has caused a problem with that God. You cannot know how the sin that you have has affected that relationship that you have with this God. So that's where we need the second means of revelation, and that is specific or special revelation. And special revelation is what you hold in your hand, the Bible. The written, revealed Word of God that is authoritative, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is special revelation. And it is given to us to tell us a number of things. First of all, it tells you where you came from. It tells you why you're here. It tells you who is your creator. It tells you where sin came from. And it tells you why you do what you do that is evil. It tells you also that you are in serious trouble with this God in heaven because of the sin you have committed. It tells you of the separation between God and man. It also tells you that you cannot do anything to span the gap between man and God, that there's nothing you can do to solve the problem between you and God. It tells you that you need this God to save you, and that he alone is the one who can save you, and if you do not receive what he has done for you, then you are doomed forever in eternal hell. The Bible answers the most important question that anyone could ever ask. The most important question that anyone could ever ask, that is more important than all the questions combined in the history of the world. And that is this: how can an evil sinner be made right with a holy God? How can a sinner who is disobeying the laws of God and has disobeyed the laws of God millions of times escape the punishment that he deserves from this holy God? That is the most important question, and frankly, it is the only question that matters. Where you go to college, what you do with your life, even who you marry, how many children you may have, how you deem to educate those children, even frankly, whatever church you go to. Those are important questions, but it's not the most important question. The most important question is, how is a man who's a sinner to be made right with a holy and righteous God? Sadly, many people have made wrong conclusions. They've made wrong conclusions because they understand there's a God, because Romans 1 tells us that they would know there's a God, but then they conclude that that God is something other than what the Bible teaches. And so they make up gods of their own mind, in their own imagination, and they come up with idols that they worship based upon the fact that they know there's a God. So they say, well, we'll know this God and we'll form an image of this God and we'll worship this God. And then others have a mistaken view of God because they interpret the Bible wrong. They read the Bible through a lens of man-centeredness or a lens of a secular view of God, that God is a God of love and not a God of justice and a God of wrath and a God of holiness. And they misinterpret what the Bible says about God. Hence, they worship a wrong God. But even with all of that said, practically all religions have some form of atonement to have a relationship with their God. They may come with reparations to have their sin dealt with, or they may see the need to have reconciliation with their deity, and that's achieved usually by some means of merit, what you do, what you don't do, sacrifices perhaps, lighting candles, walking aisles, putting on robes, decking yourself with jewels and gold. All kinds of things are done to try to bring some type of healing to the relationship between what they believe to be their God. And they will have means of restitution and payment for their penalties. And they'll come up with all means of that. That's basically religion in a nutshell. And that comes in all kinds of packages, doesn't it? In fact, there are, I'm sure, people here in this church that are just simply religious. You come, you participate, you believe that's going to bring you in right relationship with God, when in fact, it literally has nothing to do with bringing you in right relationship with God. Attending a church, being baptized, going to a church that catechizes their children, going through rituals and ceremonies, being faithful even to a local body doesn't necessarily mean anything with your relationship with God. If you do not know Christ, then you are going to be in serious trouble whenever the judgment day comes. But Christianity stands apart from all other religions in the world. Because Christianity is not you trying to appease this God. Christianity is not you going to this God with some merit or some attempted service to bring restitution for your sin. Christianity is God comes to you. And God saves you even when you didn't want to be saved. God saves you whenever you were, according to Romans chapter 5, whenever you were enemies. God reconciled you. So when we come to John chapter 19, what we have here is a statement given to us by Christ that probably of all the Word of God, if I could think of three words in the English language that are stated, it's one word in the Greek. It is the words in verse 30, it is finished. And what you need to understand is this, Jesus did not say it is started. He said it is finished. And on top of that, if you'll notice in verse 28, he said this, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. So I guess the question is, what is the all things and what is it that is finished? What exactly has Jesus accomplished here? And what are the all things that he has accomplished in the text? This has a sense of finality to it, that God has done exactly what he intended to do. He's done what he was sent to do, and it is now complete. Now, this is important. I want you to understand that what I'm talking about this morning is absolutely essential to your understanding of your own salvation. I told you that it's going to be probably more theological than expositional, but we will go to a number of texts, and you can follow if you can. And I would encourage you that as far as the texts are concerned, that if you don't have the ability to follow along in your Bibles quickly enough, because I'm going to move pretty rapidly, except for a few portions, you can actually go online, and thankful to technology, the actual sermon is posted online right now. You can read it. In fact, you could have read it this morning and not even come. But then you would be disobeying God, and, you know, that wouldn't work out either, would it? But just so you know, you can relax, okay? You don't have to, oh, my goodness, I got to write all these verses down. You can relax. They're all there for you to take advantage of. Now, I've been gone for one Sunday, and I have to review just quickly to let you know that last time we came together, I tried to finish my sermon. I wasn't able to. And what I began talking about is the design and the purpose of the death of Christ on the cross, as we kind of came to the conclusion of it. And some of the things I talked about were these, and these are just by way of quick review. Theologians, whenever they come to the topic of the atonement or the death of Christ, they are going to use words that are referred to in these words: efficient, sufficient, actual, and effectual. And basically what is meant by that, whenever they say that the atonement of Christ is efficient, it simply means this: that it is accomplishing its intended purpose, it produces its maximum result, it does what it was intended to do, listen to this, with no waste. There's no wasted wrath. In other words, God didn't receive wrath that's never something that would bring about redemption for someone. There's no wasted atonement. It is efficient. No goals were not met. He dies for the sins of his people, and the sins of his people are completely paid for. Wholly paid for. He receives the wrath of his people, and the wrath is completely satisfied. Another way of saying that is the unpayable debt that the sinner has is paid completely. There's nothing left over. It is absolutely, totally efficient. But also it is sufficient. And what that means is basically this. It's talking about the value of the atonement. That the death of Christ is powerful enough and valuable enough and infinite enough to save everybody in the entire world that ever lived. In other words, Jesus would not have to die more to save any more sinners. He wouldn't have to go to the cross again, or he wouldn't have to die longer, or he wouldn't have to receive more wrath on the cross to save any more than he's designed to save. It is absolutely sufficient. It has enough value, enough power, enough infinite value to be able to save, if God so designed, to save every single person who's ever lived on this planet. It's sufficient. And then also the other one, which is kind of a strange thing to say, because most people think when you say that, well, Charles, you're stating the obvious, but there is a battle along these lines. It's the word actual, that this is an actual atonement, not a provided or a potential atonement. And the idea behind that is that there is real sin, actual sin, your sin, my sin, that is applied to Jesus Christ, and real wrath that is poured out on Jesus for that sin. It's not hypothetical sin. It's not the sin nature, just the idea of sin. Liberals for years had that idea and taught the idea that Jesus basically died for the theory of sin or the idea of sin. But no, there's actual sin, real sin. My thoughts that are evil, your thoughts that are evil, your actions that are evil, mine that are evil, all our disobedience to God has been applied to him, and then he received real wrath for my sin. It's actual. It's not just potential, as some would like to teach. And then the last point was, it is effectual. The effectual means this, that it is successful and effective in saving. When Jesus came, he didn't come to make salvation possible. He came to actually save. It's effectual. It doesn't fail. It accomplishes its purpose. It forgives. It pays the debt. It atones. It propitiates. It reconciles. It justifies. It sanctifies. It secures. It guarantees. It cleans. It makes holy. All of those words and many, many more that you could use to refer to the effectual nature of the atonement. And as I told you last time, effectual is different from efficient. Effectual means it works or it is successful in its work. Efficient means it is successful with no waste. Did you follow me? Now, we're going to go back to the text just for a moment in John 19:30. And by the way, if you want to do some more research on this, and you can read it for yourself, and I would encourage you to do so, a couple of books I would recommend to read in a little bit deeper on this topic would be John Owen's book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And if you've ever read John Owen, you'll know what I'm talking about. This is not light reading. This is not devotional daily bread stuff. Okay? You're going to have to be awake with a cup of coffee or whatever to sit there and go through this and look at every single word, because every word has an intended meaning in his words. He was brilliant. But also, John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, is a good, helpful, briefer book. And there's others, I'm sure, that you know of that you probably have read before that have been helpful along those lines. But let me just again mention this. When Jesus says in chapter 19, verse 30, it is finished, he was talking about a perfect, accomplished, completed, done, finished, final atonement. And ways to understand that, I'll give you three ideas of the way to understand that, what he meant by that. Number one, Christ came not to enable men to be saved or to provide a way for them to be potentially saved, but rather to actually save. Matthew 1:21, it says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." Not might, but will. Will save. Another way to look at this is Christ came not to enable men to reconcile. Let me back that up. Christ came not to enable men to be reconciled or to provide a way for them to potentially be reconciled, but rather he came actually to reconcile. What he did on the cross reconciled sinners to him. Let me just share a text with you. You can turn to it if you can, if you can get there quickly. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans 5, verse 10. I just briefly referred to this earlier. In Romans 5:10, it says this: "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, if you pay a close attention to the words there in verse 10, first of all, the word "if," that's what they call a first-class conditional Greek sentence, which could be translated "since." It assumes it to be true. Okay, this is not maybe it will be, maybe it won't, I'm not sure. It is an absolute true statement. So you could say, "For since when we were enemies, we were reconciled," or "when we were enemies, we were reconciled." Now, notice the word "were enemies." You see that word there? The word "were" is a present participle, meaning this, that you were consistently, characteristically, ongoing enemy. And the idea is that Jesus historically on the cross reconciled you when you were continually an enemy. He wasn't waiting on you to get saved then to reconcile you. It's not waiting for you to believe then you're reconciled. You were reconciled on the cross. The application comes later, yes, in time, whenever God, by His Holy Spirit, enables you to believe and to repent and come to Him. But the point is, there was an actual reconciliation occurring on the cross, whereby God was reconciling to Himself enemies. It's an amazing statement. Absolutely amazing. But also, there's another point to remind ourselves of, and that is this. Christ came not to enable men to escape the wrath of God, or just to provide a way for them to potentially escape the wrath of God, but rather he actually took the real wrath that you and I deserve. And then since he's done that, he has exempted us from the wrath to come. I don't need you to turn to this, but you can. Romans 3, we'll come back to this one next week in greater detail. But Romans 3, verse 23, listen to these words. Romans 3, 23, "For all have sinned." And that's an aorist form, just basically meaning that as far as time is concerned, we're all sinners. We've all sinned historically, and we are falling short. That's a present tense verb. We are continually falling short. We have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. Verse 24 says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth." God the Father set forth, put on display, if you will, Jesus Christ as a propitiation through His blood. Meaning that whenever Jesus was on the cross, there was real wrath poured out on His Son to provide propitiation for you. So that you would have your sins paid for, or the punishment would have been accomplished on the cross. So there's not potential wrath. There's not just theoretical wrath. There's not just ideological wrath here. This is actual real wrath being poured out. You remember back whenever we looked at the crucifixion and there was 3 hours of darkness? That's the time whenever the Father poured out His wrath on His Son for sin. Your sin, my sin. There's much more I could say about that, but I want to turn now to what we really want to discuss this morning. And that is some of the great accomplishment of the cross. Now, these are so essential for us to understand. So we're going to spend a couple of weeks on them so that whenever we leave chapter 19, verse 30, you will know what it means by "it is finished." It is finished. So in order for this great work of actual atonement to take place, Jesus had to accomplish a number of things on the cross. He had to accomplish our propitiation. I just read about that. He had to satisfy the wrath of God on the cross. He had to redeem us. That is, he purchased us, right? We are a purchased possession. Also, he had to reconcile us. But all of these, all three of these, depend upon another word. And that word is substitute. Substitute. In other words, in order for propitiation to occur, Jesus had to be our substitute. In order for redemption to be able to take place, Jesus had to be our substitute. In order for reconciliation to take place, Jesus had to be our substitute. Now, you may think, well, what do you mean, Pastor, about substitute? Probably most of us remember back, especially those my age, that were raised perhaps in either a Christian school or a public school, and you looked forward to the day whenever your teacher was absent and you had a substitute. It was time for play, right? And you were like, man, this is great. No work, you know? And then you had the bad substitute every now and then, right? Well, the point was the substitute replaced the teacher. The teacher was gone, but this one came in with the full authority and the ability to carry out the task of being the teacher, right? So when we talk about Jesus being the substitute, he literally stands in our place. Where we should be, he is. He is our substitute. He died where we should have died. That's the idea. And substitution, by the way, is foundational to all of the gospel message. If you don't understand the whole concept of substitution, then you and I will never fully understand the tremendous accomplishment that occurred on the cross. As I told you, it's not possible for propitiation to occur if Jesus is not our substitute, nor reconciliation, nor redemption, nor any of the other events that occurred on the cross without him being our substitute. Now, as we get to this whole topic of the atonement and talk about substitution, there's a couple of words you need to remember, and that is this. And again, you're getting into some of the discussion that theologians like to talk about and debate on, and that is this. When we talk about substitutionary atonement, there are two words that are usually used to refer to this, and that is this. It is vicarious and penal. Vicarious and penal. Now, vicarious is almost redundant because vicarious means in the place of or on behalf of. And whenever you say substitute, that's what you mean there. But penal goes a little further than that. Penal has the idea of punishment. In the word penal, you hear the word penalty, right? Or you hear the word penalize. And whenever you have a penal servitude or a penal colony, the idea behind that is there's a place for punishment. And what's going on on the cross is not just God showing a moral example of what it is like to lay down your life for someone because you're just a great guy and you want to give your life for someone. There's more going on the cross than this. Because he is a substitute, he is receiving punishment for us. What we should have got, he took. And whenever we use the word vicarious, it means on our behalf. Now, many of you who are sporting fans, you often use this idea of a vicarious sporting event or a team. You'll say, we won. And you never got out on the field and sweated one drop. But you'll say, we won. And usually whenever you lose, you say, they lost. Right? You don't become vicarious with that. But the point is that whenever you identify with someone, that's what you say. And whenever we say that Jesus' atonement is a substitutionary atonement, we mean that he took our place, we identify with him, he identifies with us. Now this gets amazing, folks. This is absolutely astounding. This is the foundation of the entire gospel message. And then the other thing is the penal part, that Jesus actually is receiving the full punishment that you and I deserve. So whenever we talk about this atonement that Jesus talks about here in John 19, we're saying that it's an actual, effectual, sufficient, efficient, vicarious, penal, substitutionary atonement. Did you get that? A lot going on there, isn't there? A lot more than just a man dying on a cross being a moral example. Much more. And there's also an important thing you need to understand as we begin talking about this. Whenever you talk about substitutionary atonement, there's a word that kind of bleeds through all of it. And it's the word obedience. Obedience. In other words, without obedience, substitution would never take place. Let me explain what I mean by that. First of all, Christ had to be willing to be obedient to the Father to come and become the substitute. It starts with obedience. Now, we all know from the rest of Scripture that in eternity past, God the Father designed this whole redemptive plan. I'm sure there was the whole Trinity involved in that council, as it's called in Ephesians 1. But the point is, from what the Bible indicates, it seems like that the Father was instrumental in designing the redemptive plan, and then the Son was willing to fulfill His responsibility to come and to pay the price to redeem the ones that God the Father had given to Him. And then the Spirit of God was given the responsibility to come and to actually call those to Himself. It's a tremendous, explanation of the work of the Trinity in redemption. But whenever we come to this part, we have to understand that had Jesus Christ, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, not been willing to come and to die, then there would be no substitute. You have to have a willing and obedient Son. Listen to what John 10:17. This is why you have this all throughout the Gospel of John that we've read before. John 10:17 says, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again. This is the command I have received from the Father." This was commanded. God the Father said to the Son, "You go, you die. I'll give them to you, but you got to go die for them." And He commands the Son to do so. John 14:31 says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do." Then it says, "Arise, let us go from here." That is in the context of them leaving the upper room, going out to the garden, and eventually as we went through the whole situation with the crucifixion. So He says, whatever the Father gave me in commandment, I'm going to do that. And everything He did was in obedience to the Father. John 6:38 says, "For I have now come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." What was that? The will to be a substitute, to come and to die, to pay the ransom. John 8:29, "He who sent me is with me, and the Father has now not left me alone, for I always do the things that please Him." Hebrews 10 talks about it this way. In Hebrews 10:7, it says, "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God." In verse 9 of Hebrews 10, it says, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first and establishes the second. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all." The point is, this happens because Jesus, the Son, is obedient. Let me show you one other thing. This is one you all know well. But this refers to this in its full context in Philippians 2:5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," referring to Christ, "who being in the form of God did not consider it something to be held on to, that is the equality with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a slave and coming in the likeness of men. He was found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So it is essential that you understand this, that this is where it all begins, that in heaven, long ago, the Son was willing to obey the Father and to come and become the substitute for you. Without that, there would be no substitute. So whenever you read John 3:16 and 17, listen to it now in that context. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." So, here you have it. The Father loved the world of sinners, and that moved Him to commission the Son to come and to save by being the substitute. And that's not the end of it. The Son had to be willing to come. He comes as a perfect, willing, obedient sacrifice in response to the love of the Father and the love of sinners, and He came to die. Now, when we talk about this idea of willing to obey, first point of that is this. First, Christ had to come to be our substitute, and the only way He would come is His willingness to obey. But secondly, He had to be the perfect substitute in the sense that He had to be a suitable substitute. This comes to the second part of obedience, because not only should he have been willing to come, which He was, but also He had to be a suitable substitute. What I mean by that is this: He had to be willing to obey the Father completely. In other words, if you go back to the Old Testament, you remember in the Levitical sacrificial system, that all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament were a picture of the final and full and complete sacrifice of Christ. Every one of them. And it was imperative and essential, and there were no exceptions allowed, that the animal sacrifices had to be, and you know the word, without blemish, without spot. Leviticus chapter 22, verse 18 says, "Speak to Aaron and his son and to all the children of Israel and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or the strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or any of his free will offerings, which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats." Now listen to this verse. "Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf." So the lambs or the cattle had to be without blemish. You couldn't bring an animal to sacrifice who had a broken leg or spot or fungus on him or whatever. He had to be absolutely, as far as humanity is concerned, perfect. No blemish, no spot. It was the same for the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5, it says, "The lamb shall be without blemish." Now, the point was, is if sinners needed a penalty paid for them, they couldn't bring something that was actually worthy of death itself. You can't bring something that already is worthless and have it pay for your sin. You've got to have something that's much, much better than you to pay for your sin. And whenever it comes for Christ, he had to be the Passover lamb. He had to be the lamb without spot, without blemish. He had to be perfect. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ is our Passover. John the Baptist referred to it this way in John 1:29. He said, as he saw Jesus coming down to the Jordan, he said, what? "Behold the what? The Lamb of God." Why? Because he was the one who was without spot, without blemish. He was perfect. He was holy. He was pure. He was obedient to not only the will of God to come, but the will and the law of God here. Revelation 5:12 says that we're going to praise the Lord in heaven and call the name of Christ the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Isaiah 53:7 says that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. The point is that the imagery is so clear from the Old Testament. Jesus is the Passover lamb, and he had to be not only obedient to come, but he had to be obedient in life to be the perfect substitute. I told you, you remember this, that whenever Jesus died that Friday, Passover, and whenever he closed his eyes in death and gave up his spirit at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that by that time now, the slaughter of thousands of lambs had started for Passover. I'm sure that was confused at the time because of the darkness and the veil being rent from the top to the bottom. But the point was, these religious zealots were going to continue right on in their religious activity and slaughter the thousands of lambs whenever the true Lamb of God had just died. The death of Christ is the fulfillment of centuries of prophetic pictures of each lamb without spot, without blemish, being slaughtered, and the blood taken and taken to the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. Every time a lamb would die, it was a picture of the one to come that was the spotless Lamb of God, that was sinless, perfect substitute for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says that we were not redeemed with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was our spotless, perfect lamb offered as our substitute. What do we mean by spotless and perfect? Basically this: he was sinless. He was holy. He was innocent. He was undefiled. As Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 says, separate from sinners. Hebrews 4:15 says that he, of course, was tempted at all points as we were. And here's the rest of it. Yet without what? Sin. Isaiah 53:9 says, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. You have the verse over in 1 Peter 2:22 and 23, which says, quoting the Old Testament passage I just referred to, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Then Peter adds, and when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the one who judges righteously. What is amazing about that, all of those sins stated in chapter 2 of Peter are sins of the mouth, sins of the tongue. And James says, James chapter 3 verse 2, that if anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man. In other words, all of us could do pretty well with external obedience, but the one little member of our lives we cannot contain is the tongue. Right? And so, he says that the only person who could ever contain the tongue is a perfect man. Well, guess who contained the tongue? Jesus Christ did. Plenty of opportunity for him to speak up, but he never did. He never sinned with his mouth, never sinned with his tongue, never sinned with his thought. So, as 1 John 3:5 says, in him there is no sin. It's repeated over and over again through Scripture. John 8:46, Jesus even had the boldness to confront the Pharisees who were looking for every opportunity to accuse him. And he tells them to their face, which of you can convict me of any sin? I don't think I would be willing to do that, would you? I especially will not do that with my wife. She'll nail me to the wall. But the point is that Jesus could do that. Why? Because he had no sin. They couldn't point out anything. Jesus never sinned, never disobeyed the law of God, never disobeyed his parents. From an infant to an adult, he obeyed all the laws, all the requirements of the law, 100% obedient. No sin, no thought, no deed was ever evil entered into his heart. He was a man of sorrows, but not of sin. He was a man acquainted with grief, but not guilt. He loved the law, but never disobeyed the law. He was punished for others, but never punished for himself. He was appointed to die, not for his sins, but for the sins of others. He is the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. That's one thing you need to understand about this substitute. He had to be willing to come, obedient to come, but he also had to be obedient in his life to be the substitute. Now, a lot of people miss this. And, you know, the gospel often is not properly communicated because we all talk about the death of Christ. And I agree with that. I understand that. The death of Christ is absolutely essential to understand. And that's what we're trying our best to understand. But the life of Christ is just as important. If Jesus Christ had sinned in his life or lived something substandard of an obedient life to the law, then he would not have been the perfect substitute. So whenever you think about the death and life of Christ, first of all, the death of Christ keeps us out of hell and away from the wrath of God. That's our penal substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus receives our punishment for us, therefore we will never find ourselves in hell receiving that punishment. It's an actual real punishment given to the Son on your behalf. But the other part of that is this, is that the life of Christ and the act of obedience of Christ in all of his life enables you, listen to this, to go to heaven. That's one part. But the second part is not only to go to heaven, but to be in the presence of God. Because if there were not imputed vicarious substitutionary obedience, then of course you would not have the ability to go to heaven and stand in the presence of God. You would have exemption from hell, but you just couldn't stand in the presence of God without active, pure holiness that only Christ has. So you see him coming and living for 30 years plus on the earth and being obedient to the law and obeying all righteousness was not just, hey, let's just do this so everybody loves us. There was a need for it. You needed righteousness. I needed righteousness. I needed a penal substitute to keep me out of hell, but I also needed a vicarious obedience that would be given to me so I could go to heaven and be with Christ forever with him. He obeyed the law as our substitute vicariously in our place. What we could not do, he did for us. The laws that we could not obey, he obeyed. What righteousness we could not perform, he accomplished. The obedience we could not do or perfect, he perfected. What purity of mind and heart we could never achieve, he had completely. What we never could do, he did. What we are not, he is absolutely. We are unholy, he is holy. We are unrighteous, he is righteous. So he lived a life that we never could live so that he could apply that life to us, so that we could be righteous in his sight. He is the perfect substitute by obedience to come. Secondly, by obedience in life. But there's more to it than that. Oh, yes, a whole lot more to it than that. Even as R.C. Sproul correctly said, He said it takes more than the death of Christ to get you to heaven. You need the death to keep you out of hell. You need the life of Christ to get you to heaven. As even Romans chapter 5 verse 19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." One other verse to refer to that's one of my favorites over in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that says, "But of Him," in other words, everything comes by God, through Him, "you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us righteousness." Jesus Christ became for us righteousness. So I want you to understand that before we go any further. You need to understand those other very essential, basic, foundational bricks, if you will, or pillars of substitutionary atonement, that it starts with a willing obedience to come and a obedience, perfect obedience in life to become our vicarious substitute whenever He shows up to die for us on this planet. Now, I told you earlier the word vicarious means on behalf of. There's a word in the New Testament in the Greek that is a common word, a preposition that's used 149 times in the New Testament. It's the word huper. And it's a very, very important word. It's a preposition. And the idea of the word huper is on behalf of, or also could be understood of, in the place of, or even for the sake of. This is a word that even some liberal theologians recognize, like Har Barth, who recognized that he said that the most important word in the New Testament was huper, because it was talking about substitution. You see it translated often in your Bible, the word for, F-O-R. Now, some of the newer translations, the ESV and also the New American Standard, will translate it for the sake of. It's a better understanding of it. At least you're getting what the actual text is saying, more than just the word for. Because if you have an old King James or a new King James like I do, you're going to have to go back to the original language to find out which preposition is being used. But the point is this. When man sinned in the garden, his sin erected a legal and relational barrier between God and man. God's divine law was broken. There was a hostile act of defiance of this man, Adam, against the authority of God. There was treason that occurred. The holiness of God was offended, and the wrath of God was aroused against sin and man. Even as God said that day, "The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And many people say, "Well, he didn't die. He lived 900 years. Well, he died spiritually right then. He died spiritually right then. And God was merciful to allow him to live any longer. Please understand that. And every minute a man lives in sin, he lives in broken relationship with God. And the wrath of God, according to Romans chapter 2, is being stored up over and over again, piled up, and is not satisfied. And real wrath for real sins needs to be given. And the individual sins of men need to be punished. That's what the Bible teaches. And this is what, by the way, is so devastating to the gospel message today, especially when it comes to the salvation of sinners. Because what we often hear, and I heard it again last night, I was listening to a couple of videos and I heard this, that God loves us and He would never send anybody to hell. You know, or the other word is that God is a God of love and He'll just forgive everybody no matter what. That's wrong. It's not true. It's not biblical. That's not the Bible. That's not the gospel. But that's a lot of what even the evangelical church has adopted. They may not necessarily come right out and say it, but the way they preach it and the way they talk about it and the way they communicate it, they have this fluffy, benign, cuddly little God that they call the God of the Bible that is not the God of the Bible. And they believe that everything's fine and hunky-dory just so long as you, quote, believe in Jesus, or you receive Jesus, or you accept Jesus into your heart, as the words are so often used. Might I remind you that our sins are real and they deserve real punishment because God is a real, holy God. The God of the Bible is real and full of wrath for each sin that you've committed. You know, a lot of people don't get this, and I think we've had a problem in our culture. We have dumbed down sin so much. We've made it diseases instead of an offense to a holy and righteous God. And so what happens with all of these sins is this. You go to counseling and you get counseling for your victimhood. And you get counseling because you have a disease. Instead of calling people to repentance because they've offended a holy and righteous God. And the most loving thing anybody could ever do is to tell you that because of our sin, because of your sin, you are hostile to God. And if that sin's not dealt with, you will die and you will pay punishment in hell forever for your sin. And you know, whenever I even say that, even in this church, and you guys believe it, it almost sounds archaic. Like I came out of some backwoods, somewhere, nowhere land, and I'm this guy who's just saying things that aren't even around anymore. But that's exactly what Scripture teaches. Exactly what Scripture teaches. And we have created a God in America that is overwhelmingly horizontal. What I mean by that is everything you hear often in the pulpits, and like I told you before, I do a lot of this. I listen to different pulpits. It's all about this. You, me, all of us get together. Let's all love each other. Let's have fellowship together. Let's have good relationships together. Let's have good marriages. Let's have good children relationship. Let's have all of those things. And there's nothing wrong with those things. They are taught in Scripture. Yes, I agree. But all of that is taught at the exclusion of the most important relationship, the vertical one. The one between you and God. It's often said about the Puritans that the Puritans often didn't have a lot of practical teaching, they would say, which I disagree. But one of the things the Puritan understood is this. It's best to have this relationship right, because if you have this relationship right, the rest of it works out. And that's where we're missing it. We're so concentrated on making sure we're happy with each man and each woman around us that we forget that our relationship with God is what matters most. And we must make sure that our sins have been paid for by the efficacious actual atonement of Jesus Christ. It was a historic event that was accomplished as recorded in John 19. It was real punishment that day on that date in history whenever Jesus literally became our substitute. Our substitute. Well, there's some verses I want to share with you. These are going to come fast, but I want you to turn to one. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. The first passage that I would call your attention to is one of the most profound statements in all of the Word of God, Isaiah 53. Some call it the fifth gospel. John MacArthur said, and I agree with him, this is the first gospel. It was written 700 years ago before the crucifixion of Christ. It is the most concise and precise depiction of the vicarious penal substitutionary atonement in all of the Bible. Let me read what it says. Just a few verses. I can't go through all of it. Don't have time for all of that. But Isaiah 53:4. Isaiah 53:4. And honestly, I'll be frank with you. I don't know how in the world even a Jew can read this text without admitting this has to be Christ. It has to be. In fact, I remember reading a while back of a professor that was an Orthodox Jew, and there was the question that was raised in the class, who is Isaiah talking about in Isaiah 53? And this Orthodox Jew was an unbeliever in Christ, didn't affirm the Messiah. And he said, obviously, it's talking about Jesus. You have to admit it. There's nothing that comes close to this other than Christ. In fact, I believe this, that if you were to have just Isaiah chapter 53 and John 19, you would have enough credible evidence in any court of law to conclude that this is the Messiah. It's just that clear. Isaiah 53:4 says, surely he, referring to Christ, has borne our griefs. I want you to notice the word as we go through this, the word our. And for our. This is the substitutionary atonement. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was esteemed. They esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. This is the Jewish viewpoint. As they looked at him and said, no, this can't be Messiah. Obviously, he's dying this horrific death. This couldn't be our Messiah. They looked at him as smitten and afflicted by God and punished by God. But they didn't understand that what was going on the cross was that he was carrying our griefs. He was carrying our sorrows. Verse 5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the punishment of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Look at verse 6 again. It says at the end of the verse, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53:8, the end of the verse. "For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." Isaiah 53:11, toward the end of the verse again. "He shall bear their iniquities." Isaiah 53:12, toward the end of the verse. "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many." Man, that's powerful, isn't it? There it is. Isaiah 53:4, again, if it says that Jesus bore our griefs, the word bore, Hebrew word nasa, it means to endure something unpleasant. The word griefs is actually translated 14 times sicknesses, and has referred to even the plagues. And the idea behind that is not necessarily just physical sickness, although eventually you have to understand this, that in the cross of Christ, all sickness is eventually dealt with, right? Because when you finally get to heaven, there's no more sickness, no more death, no more disease. It's all dealt with on the cross. But here he's talking about what happens as a result of our sin. What does it bring? Disease, sorrow, grief. And then the word in verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions." The word "wounded" comes from a Hebrew word, kalal. It means to pierce. Well, what happened to Jesus on the cross? He was pierced 5 times. In his hands, his feet, twice there, his feet, and then on his side, 5 times. He was pierced. He was wounded. And it was bruised. The word "bruised" means to be crushed. The Hebrew word dakah means to be crushed under the authority of someone else. Which, who was that? Well, obviously the Romans, but the Romans were being used by God to accomplish the purpose of crushing his own son. So, verse 5 again, it says that the punishment of our peace was upon him. He received our punishment. Our punishment. Can you hang with me 10 more minutes? Think you can do that? Otherwise, this is going to become 5 or 6 sermons. Okay? This is going to come fast, but there's a number of verses that use these words. And let me just quickly say this. The words in the Bible that are used to refer to the atonement of Christ, there's actually 4 prepositions that are used. 4 prepositions, all right? Now, for you who haven't been in school a long time, this might be a little tough. But these prepositions in Greek are these words. They're the word peri, dia, anti, and the word huper. I heard the word huper. The word peri is the word concerning. Jesus died concerning our sins. All right? The word dia means because of. Jesus died because of our sins. And the word anti, A-N-T-I, you hear the word anti-Christ in that. It has the idea of in the place of. That there's someone who comes in the place of Christ. And so the word anti means that Jesus died in the place of us. Strong word, right? But the word huper, like I told you, is used more times in the New Testament. And according to Koine scholars of the Greek New Testament, they believe that huper eventually took control, if you will, over the word anti. Anti is used 22 times, huper is used 149 times. And the point was, over time, as language often progresses, huper kind of adopted the use of anti too. Meaning, and I'm not making that up, that comes from scholars way above me in Greek, okay? They look at classical Greek and Koine Greek and historical Greek, and they find out that there's actually that trend. And whenever you come to the New Testament, you see it that way. This word huper is used all throughout the New Testament to refer to the act of Christ in substitution. And this is so important to note. So whenever you think about the word huper, here's the way you are to understand the actual word. Translated oftentimes in the New Testament for, F-O-R, or for the sake of. You could probably render it for our own personal enjoyment and edification and maybe extensive translation. You could translate the word in the place or in our place and for our sake. That's what the huper word communicates. In our place and for our sake. So let me read a few words to you. And I'll show you some of these verses, how they are to be read. Romans 9:3, and this is how it's translated. Romans 9:3, I'm reading the ESV version. It says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed." This is Paul the Apostle talking about the nation Israel, the people of Israel, the Jewish people. He's talking about his desire to see that they are saved. And in Romans 9:3 it says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." There's the word. For the sake of my brothers. In other words, what is Paul saying? Let me die. Don't send them. Let me die. Let me die in their place and for their sake. That's what he's saying in that text. It's used also in Philippians verse 13. He says this, as Paul writes, "I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel." In other words, he's basically saying this, that I would have rather kept him with me so that he would have occupied my place for you. I want to be there, but he will be there for me in my place. You see what it's talking about, right? Substitution. That's what it's referring to. Now, let me read a few common verses that you're used to hearing when it comes to this whole topic of substitution, and read it the way the actual word, the preposition, should be understood. Luke 22:19. You don't need to turn. Just listen. Okay, I'm going to move fast. Luke 22:19. "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given in your place for your sake. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed in your place for your sake.'" Mark 14:24. "And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed in your place for your sake.'" John 6:51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give in your place for your sake of the world." John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life in your place for your sake." John 10:15, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life in your place for your sake." You have 1 John 3:16. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life in our place for our sake." Romans 5:6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died in our place for our sake." You get it? It's all through the Scripture. Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died in our place for our sake." 1 Thessalonians 5:9. "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place for our sake, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." Ephesians 5:25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself in our place for our sake." Ephesians 5:2, "And walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God in our place for a sweet smelling savor and aroma for our sake." And frankly, folks, there's so many of them, I can't even read all of them. And that's the way they go over and over and over again throughout Scripture. And one that you know so well. We know this one, we quote it. "For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, for," there's the word, huper, "for God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our place for our sake." That's substitutionary atonement. That's what it is. Horatius Bonar said these words, "If Christ be not the substitute, he is nothing to the sinner. If he did not die as the sin bearer, he's died in vain. Let us not be deceived on this point or be misled by those who would announce that Christ is the deliverer and think that they have preached the gospel. He says, 'If I throw you a rope as a drowning man, then I'm a deliverer.' But is Christ not more than that? If I cast myself into the sea and risk my life to save another, I'm a deliverer. But is not Christ more than that? Did he but risk his life? For the very essence of Christ's deliverance is substitution of himself. His life for ours. He did not come to risk his life. He came to die. He did not redeem us by a little loss or a little sacrifice or a little labor or a little suffering. He redeemed us to God by His blood, the precious blood of Christ. He gave all He had, even His life, for us. Beautiful, isn't it? Jesus is not jumping in the water to bring us back. He's jumping in the water, dying in the water to give us life. That's what He's doing. Let's close in prayer.